The passage that we are dealing with today is a very difficult passage, and it is a passage that all of the Bible interpreters, when they come across it, the first thing they say is, this is one of the most difficult and controversial passages in the Bible, or something like that. How are we going to approach this kind of a passage? Well, let me read it to you, and then you'll see the difficulty, if you haven't already, and then I will explain the approach that I'm going to take. So, we're in Hebrews chapter 6, and it's the first 8 verses. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. That's not the difficult bit, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. I'm just going to make a few brief comments about that. This is where we're going to spend our time this morning. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs, useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives the blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Verses 4 to 8 are going to be our concentration this morning. I said I would say a couple of passing things about the first 3 verses. That's because they really, they've been covered somewhat in the sermon of last week, which spoke of the last verses in chapter 5. Moving on from the fact that we ought to be better students of the Word of God. We ought to pay more attention to the Word of God. There's always today or the next day is always an opportunity for us to dig and to do better. So leaving behind those elementary first principles of Christ, and he gives a couple of examples here. He says that we'll continue to do that, but there are other things that he needs to say. And these other things that he needs to say, which are going to be spoken of from the latter half of chapter 6, and particularly from chapter 7 onwards, these things are prefaced by this warning. This warning about, look, you better take this seriously. You better make sure that you are listening with your ears and with your head, with your heart. You better make sure that you are not treating these truths in a cursory manner and as if they were unimportant pieces of information. And the warning is a severe warning, and it has always posed a challenge to Christian interpreters, because it is of such severity and such bluntness that it clearly seems to indicate that a Christian, if they don't watch it, will lose their salvation. And I put it in that term. They will fall away and they will not be able to repent. They will not be able to say to God, I'm sorry, I changed my mind. I'm sorry about the way that I treated the gospel. Please forgive me for that. Won't be accepted. And we'll get into that. But how do we deal with a text like that? How does a pastor deal with that when he comes to Hebrews and presents it to the congregation? Well, I could skip it, or I could rush through it, you know. Or I could deal with it seriously, and we could together enter into how we might deal with a text like this. And I think that latter way of dealing with it is the best way, even if today I don't have a great deal of exhortation for you. Even if this will be a difficult, or not difficult, but different sort of message. Because it'd be more like a Bible study. In order for you to follow me, to pick apart this passage, to understand its force, and then to understand what, or answer the question, what do we do with it? So that's what we're going to do today. Okay? It's going to be a learning experience. I hope every sermon I preach is a learning experience, but this one particularly, please put your thinking caps on. Okay? The first thing that I want you to do is run some cross-references with me. In the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, first of all. Hebrews chapter 2, first few verses. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? There's the first warning, yes? Chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And then skip over to chapter 10 and verse 26 and following. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there you are. You couple those together with the warning in our text in chapter 6. And what do you do? They do pose a problem, don't they, for the interpreter. Because we know, we've read Paul's epistles, we've read John, and so on. We know that Paul is very clear, for example, in chapter 8, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes? And he's built up to that argument. Your salvation is by grace. Okay? And you are saved by grace. You are now counted in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. Yes?
Yes.
You're not in Adam anymore, you're in Christ. Amen. That's the argument of chapter 5, chapter 6 of Romans. John, in chapter 10, tells us that no one can take us out of the hands of Christ, and certainly nobody can take us out of the hands of his Father. We are secure. We have everlasting life. And you've got that great passage at the end of chapter 8 of Romans, which says there's nothing, height, depth, you know, angel, devil, whatever, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, of God that is in Christ Jesus. Yes? And there are other passages I could point to as well. I believe that a Christian, a true Christian, somebody who is trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation, cannot lose that salvation. It's not theirs to lose.
Amen.
It's Christ's. He's given it to them. It's on the basis of what he's done,
yes,
that you are saved. So if we got a contradiction here in the Bible? Well, if we don't have a contradiction, we better jolly well face up to the test and answer it. And what I'm going to do is try to do just that without losing you. So the first thing that we're going to do is going to go to verses 7 and 8, which is an illustration of the basic teaching that he's trying to put across. It's an illustration about the rain coming onto the ground. Now, obviously, the ground here, or the earth, in verse 7, is prepared, and somebody's looking at it with expectation that it will yield fruit. Yes? That's part of it. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs, useful for those by whom it is cultivated. So this is a cultivated field. Receives blessing from God. You get that? That's like a person who has tasted the good word of God, who has become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, who has been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift.
Amen.
Yes?
Thank you, Lord.
That's... Otherwise, the illustration doesn't make sense. But then we get the sting in the tail, verse 8. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's not supposed to. If it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. That's not looking good. That is somebody who has believe the gospel, receive the gospel about Jesus Christ, and they've rejected it. So, is there then a little footnote that we need to put onto Paul's teaching about eternal salvation and eternal security? Like, no, you can't be unsaved because it's not for you to be saved. And you know, I know that it was a judicial declaration by God to save you, but he can come back into court and sit at the bench and decide that he's going to reverse his decision. You can't do that, folks. You can't do that. That's why justification is so important as a doctrine. Okay, the legality of it. So what is that footnote going to say? Yeah, but if somebody rejects outright, yes, they receive the gospel, but if they reject outright the gospel that they say they used to believe, then they're lost. In other words, they were Christians, they were saved, and now they've rejected that, and so they're not saved. That's how some people interpret this passage. But that is not a good interpretation of the passage, because that's a contradiction of the teaching of the Apostle Paul and a misunderstanding both of what justification is and of what it is to be in Christ, not in Adam. You can't be in Christ and get back into Adam again. You know, as if you can hop from the one to the other. What are we to do? Well, Let's look at the severity of the warning, shall we first? It is impossible. That word is emphatic in the Greek. It is impossible. Okay? It doesn't mean it is dubious. Okay? Or it's probably not going to happen. Or, you know, it's a difficult thing. No, it means impossible. It means impossible. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, notice, there's a voice in the Greek, it's in English too, which is a passive voice. You know what a passive voice is? That's where the action comes upon you, the subject. Okay? You're not the actor, something comes upon you. It's passive. You're passive in it, yes? The person who is enlightened here is a passive agent who has been enlightened by God. Just like in that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that I read in communion. Yes? That the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ has shone in their hearts. Okay? Who by? God. God's done it. We were in darkness. The only reason that we're in the light now is because God's turned the light on. So this is for somebody who really has been enlightened. They really have got it. They're not somebody who the devil has put a veil over their mind so that they don't see the gospel. These people see it. There's no veil. And have tasted of the heavenly gift. Well, that's a strong... a strong figure of speech, isn't it? They've tasted it. They've experienced it. You know, taste and see that the Lord is good, the Bible says. And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. What is it to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit? To receive the Holy Spirit. You can't be a partaker of the Holy Spirit and not receive Him. And have tasted, there's that word again, the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. A lot of people interpret the powers of the age to come as the miracles that were done by the apostles in the first century, or the miracles of Christ. I do not hold to that interpretation at all. Doesn't fit with the context. And it certainly does fit with the prophetic nature of the book of Hebrews to say, no, this is looking forward to the day of rest. This is looking forward to the land. This is looking forward to the time that all of this is consummating. That's what that means, because an important, very important part of the message of Hebrews, as the rest of the New Testament, is that we should not keep our eyes on this world. We should not keep our eyes on just day-to-day matters, and that's where our focus is. We should interpret our daily experience on the basis of the future and our future glory. That's our perspective. That's our lens. That is the powers of the age to come. This is a saved guy. Okay? This is a saved guy. Now, in order for you to believe me here, I'm going to do something that I don't normally do. I'm going to start reading from Big Thick Book. This is the probably the top-rated commentary on Hebrews, if not the top-rated one of them. I've got several of others, but I chose this one. P.T. O'Brien's Pillar Commentary on Hebrews. I'm just going to read you a few snippets here. Follow what he says. Page 221. For the first of the images to describe the initial Christian experience is those who have once been enlightened. Okay? Those who have once been enlightened. He says the word enlightenment was employed by the mystery religions as a technical term for the rite of initiation, while in later Christian tradition it described the picture of light or enlightening as the mystery of baptism. Either way, can you see that it's a significant meaning, and it would have triggered an understanding in people's minds? He's saying that this is the initial Christian experience. The second image, who have tasted the heavenly gift, means understanding and experiencing God's gracious gift of salvation. Next page. The third descriptive phrase is closely associated with the tasting of the heavenly gift, which has led some to suggest that this is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, he goes on and he says, like other things, this is evocative of the conversion experience. Those who have tasted the good word and the powers of the age to come. He says this, together they signal the inbreaking of the age to come. The tasting of the goodness of the word refers to hearing the preached word of the gospel and points back to the occasion when the listeners received the good news of salvation. Received it. On verse 6, the next description is dramatically abrupt. Those who have committed apostasy cannot be renewed again to repentance. And then a little later on he says, Hebrews is making the point that it is impossible to restore someone to repentance. I'm going to refer back to him in a moment. But do you get the point? This is not me making it up. This is not Paul Hennebury's preferred interpretation of the text. Okay, just to push home a particular kind of teaching. This is what the exegetes and the commentators teach. This person is saved. So how do you therefore deal with a person who is saved losing their salvation? No, it does say that. It does say that they can lose their salvation. It does say it is impossible if they fall away from where? From their profession, from their belief, from their understanding of the gospel. They fall away, they reject it. And chapter 10 says, they have rejected Christ. Do you see? There's our problem, there's our conundrum. What are we to do? Here it says, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That's somebody who has rejected the gospel, yes? And this passage is saying, hey, they can't say sorry for that. They are lost. They've lost it. Okay? They cannot renew it again to repentance. Now, folks, I'm not making that up. That's what the text says. So, this is why this is more of a Bible study. What do we do with a passage like this? I told you that this was coming. This is why I have already taught you to pay attention to the fact that the book of Hebrews is written to
Hebrews.
And that it bears a very prophetic stance, and it speaks about Old Testament things and in terms of future rest and the future kingdom. And this is going to, by the way, increase as we get through the book. Before I give you my understanding of this, let me give you the different permutations that people have used to explain this. The first of them I've already basically outline for you, that a saved person can lose their salvation, and if they reject Jesus Christ, they cannot be saved again. Okay? They cannot be saved again. Now, when I say lose their salvation, what I mean is they were saved, and this person was saved, and they become unsaved.
I just don't get it.
Okay?
I don't get can you lose it once you've been saved? Have the Holy Spirit.
Look at the text.
It's impossible.
Look at the text.
It's impossible.
What's impossible?
It's impossible for a saved person to have to go and be repentant again to be saved if he sins. That's the way I see that.
That is what the text says. Yeah. This is why I'm dealing with it.
That's just guarantees your salvation.
No. Let's look at it. Let's look at it again, folks. Let's look at it again. It is impossible. Verse 4, for those who were once enlightened, that's a saved person.
Right.
Okay? And have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. Now remember, I have given you texts in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 10, which refer to the same thing, warning about people apostatizing. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And then the illustration is of you're expecting one yielding from, because a person has received the blessing of God, i.e. the gospel, and they produce something else. And they are going to be rejected. Again, chapter 10. In chapter 10, we see a similar thing. Of how much worse punishment, verse 29, do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has actively trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, an uncommon thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? This is a saved person. This is not a pretender. And what I'm doing here is I'm showing you how you must deal with a text. It's not got to do with what you want it to say. It's got to do with what it says. I even quoted a New Testament scholar for you, and he agrees. So what are we going to do? Well, to get back to the point, I can't take questions. I'm afraid not in a sermon. Good for you. It is a sermon though. It's a proclamation. But Leah, ask your question.
So you're saying that this is a saved person who has turned from the Lord, doing sinful acts repeatedly.
No. The text is saying this is a saved person who has rejected his got the gospel. That's what the text is saying. That's right, Romans 8, and I've already quoted that for you. So do we have a contradiction here?
Yeah. Let's find out.
Apparently. So let's find out what we can do with this. Okay? It would be far easier, by the way, if I just kind of veneered over a passage like this, okay, to calm your nerves. These are the ways that people have interpreted this passage. First of all, one interpretation, as I've said, that Christians can lose their salvation. And remember, when I say lose their salvation, I mean they once had it and now they don't have it. Okay? They are no longer children of God. They were. So there are people that believe that. That's usually the Nazarene church teach that. Okay? Then there are people that say, well, this is professing believers. People who just profess to be Christians. But as you can see, that is not what the text... That's what they want the text to say.
Right.
That's what I want the text to say. But the text doesn't say it.
Right.
Do you see?
Yep.
So it's not somebody who's just a professor. That's Arthur W. Pink and John Owen and people like that. Great expositors, but they're wrong on this, okay? Because it doesn't say professing Christians. It means real or professing believers. There is another interpretation which is very common. In fact, this guy takes it, P.T. O'Brien. And I'm going to read from you from another passage, just from an academic article. This is his conclusion. Now, he agrees with what I've said. This is a guy called Oberholzer. And he writes this, the conclusion. The warning of Hebrews 5:11 through 6:12 is addressed to regenerated individuals and is given to motivate them to spiritual maturity. In other words, he doesn't mean what he says. In other words, all this passage is, and this is a common interpretation of this passage recently, is that God is like sounding the alarm and kind of waking people up, Christians up, and actually they could be fast asleep and it wouldn't make any difference. They can't lose their salvation, so there's no point. But God is just saying, is waking them up, saber-rattling, basically, and say, hey, you can lose your salvation, or hey, you know what? You better be careful, because if you reject this gospel, or if you start having doubts about this gospel and so on, you cannot renew it to repentance, even though they can, actually. That's the interpretation. In order to make this passage line up with Paul in Romans 8. Doesn't convince me. And it oughtn't to convince you. It might convince you because you know that you can't lose your salvation. And I know I can't lose my salvation. I know you can't lose yours. So how do we get round this problem? We get round the problem by standing back a little bit and letting the text say what it says and say, okay, where does this fit? It doesn't fit with Christians in this age. Where might it fit? Who's the book written to?
Hebrews.
It doesn't say Hebrew Christians.
No.
No, it might be, but it doesn't say that. It says Hebrews, and it tells them to make sure that they enter into rest. What rest? The kingdom rest that has been promised them as a people. Now, for somebody who does not believe that the church will be taken out before the tribulation, okay, P.T. O'Brien and many people like him don't have an explanation for the verse. They have to interpret it in one of just a few ways. You lose your salvation, or it's professing Christians, or it's saber-rattling, which you can ignore if you want, because you can't lose salvation. To somebody who does believe that the church will be taken out before the tribulation, that's me personally, you don't have to, but personally I do. I believe that leaves at least 7 years for the church is gone. The church, which is the body of Christ, is gone. You can't get saved and be in the body of Christ after the body of Christ is gone. It's gone. It's complete. If that's the case, what about those people that hear the gospel in the tribulation? And what about them? Well, Jesus, in Matthew 24, which is about that time, it's about that period, says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. He that endures. This book fits very well in that context, in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. Fits very well in the book of Revelation. We should not think, folks, that just because God is gracious to us as a church, as Christians, and says we can't lose our salvation, or we can't, if we have doubts and we repent, we can't renew it, and it doesn't affect our salvation. We shouldn't think that that's the same in every single dispensation. It wasn't the case in the Old Testament. Why would you think it would be the case necessarily when the church is gone? Especially when these people know. They know the church is gone. These people know that Jesus is coming back soon. In fact, the epistle, as I'll show you later on in this series, that is an emphasis on in this epistle. He's coming back. You better get ready.
That's right.
So here's the Hennebry interpretation. Okay, other people have taken it, but here's my interpretation. The only way that you can understand this text and not make it contradict with Paul is that Paul is writing clearly to the church, and this writer does not have the church in mind when he's writing this. There are many truths in this book that pertain to us and apply to us. This doesn't apply to us. If you want to apply it to yourself, by all means do, but realize what it says. Otherwise, if you have a better interpretation of it, I'd be interested to hear it. And I've studied all of the different interpretations. It comes down to this. Go to my notes. It comes down to this. In this context, the context of the book of Hebrews, with its focus on the prophetic nature of the Hebrews' hope and the coming of Christ, and then entering and laboring to enter into rest, and under persecution, all the rest of it. These people have got to realize that the Christ, their Messiah, who they believed in, they cannot move away from and say, oh, well, maybe he's not the Messiah. That would be, quote, crucifying again for themselves the Son of God and putting him into an open shame. That would be a denial of God's work for redemption. An outright rejection of the person and work of Jesus Christ the Messiah. So what is the takeaway to a passage like this? What is the takeaway? Well, the passage, if I was preaching it as saber rattling, I would say this. In all seriousness, I'd go po-faced and I would say to you, as seriously as I can, you better watch it. You better watch it. Because, this is telling you that if you start to apostatize, you'll lose your salvation. Okay? Because you'll be crucifying Christ again and putting Christ to an open shame, and you're going to be rejected. And I can pile it on. I can use this passage, I can use chapter 10. Just pile it on. This blood of the covenant that we've just celebrated in the communion, you know, you are despising that blood. You're damned. Because it's impossible for you to renew it again to repentance. So I'll say that, and then I'll say at the end, but don't worry about it. Actually, it's not true, because you can't lose your salvation. That's just God warning you and kind of waking you up a bit. Folks, look. First of all, God doesn't do that, okay? God doesn't do that. He expects you to believe what he says.
Right.
Secondly, it makes God out to be just like a big blusterer, quite honestly. Because you could ignore this passage, just cut it out of your Bible. Just cut it out. Just cut out the chapter 10 passage. It wouldn't make any difference to you. Because you can't lose your salvation. So even though it's saber rattling, that's all it is. Don't worry, the saber's not going to come down. Okay? It's going to make a bit of a noise. It's going to look a bit threatening over your head and so on. But don't worry, it's not going to come down. I'm interpreting this as the sword coming down, folks. And that's why I'm saying I have to find a place for this. I have to find a place for the warning passages of Hebrews. And that's my solution. By the way, I think it works. Because that means I can take all of the truths of the book of Hebrews and apply it to myself and apply it to you. The high priesthood of Christ and all those wonderful truths which are true on the basis of what Jesus has done. But there are certain things here that I'm not going to apply. I'm not going to say you as Christians have to labor to enter into rest, because your salvation is not based on that. Your salvation is based on grace completely. You will enter into rest because of what Christ has done, not by your labors. Your rewards are based on your labors, but that's not the same thing. So there we go. Some of you are going to disagree with me, and that's fine. Some of you are going to wonder, what on earth was he on about for 45 minutes this morning? Then some of you might go away and think about it. Some of you might open the book of Hebrews and maybe open up Matthew 24 and compare the two. And think through it and say, okay, I get what he's saying here. I get what he's saying. The only way to take these passages seriously is to say that they are applied to Hebrews in the future. That's what I'm doing with this passage. I hope that at least I've stimulated you to do your own Bible study. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, this is a difficult text. But Lord, I believe that we must face texts like this head on. One of the important things, Lord, about this book of Hebrews is that this author means what he says. He's not obscure in the way that he writes. He's very careful to be explicit. Because of that, Lord, we cannot fall back on the fact that he's being vague or he's saying some things, Lord, in a less than clear way. And that gives us an out, and that gives us a way of twisting and bending the words in ways that they really object to being treated. Rather, Father, we must understand that you are a God of time, a God of history, a God who has a plan for Old Testament saints, even before the law. for saints before the law, for saints after the law, for saints during the time of Christ, for saints during the time of the church, and for saints, Lord, after the church is gone. We believe that, Lord. And therefore, Lord, that means that things not that are addressed to us are not necessarily addressed to others in different dispensations, and that's things that aimed at people in different dispensations are not necessarily applicable to us. That seems to be an honest and fair way, and a fair way of understanding your word, Lord. Your word doesn't just come to us, it comes to everyone who you have to deal with through time. So we thank you, Heavenly Father, that after the church has gone, this word will still be living and relevant to people during the tribulation, giving them hope, giving them, Lord, courage to face the adversities that they will be facing. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.